I ask you now, if you would, please turn with me in your Bible to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, which is page 1273 in your Blue Pew Bible. 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, Philemon, and then Hebrews chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. This is God's word to you today. Hebrews chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Having become as much superior to angels as the name he's inherited is more excellent than theirs. The reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do ask this morning that you would speak to us. You do speak to us. You speak to us through your word, through the reading and the preaching of your word. But we ask this morning you would speak to us in such a way that we hear, that we listen, that we can understand. We ask that you would speak to us with power, with saving power, with life. Speak to us in a way that we are spoken to. Speak into our lives with grace and conviction and encouragement and instruction, with understanding and comfort, Lord. We pray, Lord, that you would speak meaningfully and powerfully and savingly and graciously to this morning. Speak us in such a way that we hear and understand and believe and receive and can put it into practice and obey. Lord, please speak to us in such a way that we hear this morning. We ask, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we've been working our way together through the Bible. Each week we look at a different book of the Bible. Each week we try to focus on a key passage to help us understand the overall message of that particular book of the Bible. Obviously, I've been out of the office and out of the pulpit for a couple of weeks, but this morning I want to pick up where we left off with the book of Hebrews. And the main point of the book of Hebrews is fairly simple, and therefore it's the main point of our message this morning. You need to listen to Jesus. It's really that simple. There's so many voices in the world. There's so many things that we listen to. So many people claiming our time. So many people have our ear. Some of it's absolute garbage. Some of it is helpful. Some of it's meaningful. But of all the voices that we hear, you need to listen to Jesus. That's the main point of the book of Hebrews. That's our main point this morning, is that you need to listen to Jesus. There's some voices you've got to block out. There's some you've got to ignore. There's some you've got to take into account. But you absolutely have to listen to Jesus. Look with me at our text, beginning with verse 1. It says, long ago, many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. Okay, so obviously the book of Hebrews was written to Jewish Christians, right? That's what we call it, the book of Hebrews. It was written to Hebrew people, to Jewish people, Jewish Christians. We know that for a lot of reasons. One thing, the book of Hebrews assumes almost comprehensive knowledge of the Old Testament. Lots of New Testament books quote the Old Testament, but the book of Hebrews assumes almost comprehensive knowledge of the Jewish scriptures. I mean, it's just packed with references to the Old Testament, and not just a few passages, but details regarding the temple and the sacrifices and dietary instructions. It's assuming that at least most of the readers are Jewish. There's lots of reasons for believing this is written to Hebrew Christians, but in particular, even in our own passage, he says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers. He doesn't say God spoke to those Israelites, God spoke to those people, but rather to our fathers. That is, he's speaking as a Jewish Christian. These are our fathers. And he's speaking to Jewish Christians. These are our fathers that God spoke to. So the book of Hebrews is written to Jewish Christians. And he's making the point that God has in fact spoken. A lot of people today would argue that there's just really no way to know what God is like. There's really no way of knowing who God is. If God even exists, there's no way of knowing what's truth and what's false, what's right, what's wrong. Because if God even exists, he certainly hasn't told us. That's a very common argument. The sense that if God does exist, he must be silent. We have no way of really knowing who God is or what might be true. And so you can believe what you believe and I can believe what I believe, but really it's just a guess. It's a personal preference. There's no way of knowing. It's a very common assumption today that if God does exist, he must be silent. Of course, the other extreme is that there are some people who believe that God is constantly speaking to me, that I'm constantly having visions from God and dreams from God and feelings from God and coincidences. And people often say, well, what's God trying to tell me? I don't know what God's trying to tell me. So while most people seem to think that God is completely silent, there are some people who believe that God is talking to me and to individuals all the time. But the writer of Hebrews assumes a different approach. Okay, he does affirm that God has spoken, that God spoke many times in many ways over the course of many years. That's what he says. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers. So he refutes the idea that God is unknown or that God can't be known. He says, yes, God has spoken. And in fact, he's spoken many times in many ways over the course of many years. And obviously, he's referring to the Jewish scriptures, what we would call the Old Testament. God has, in fact, spoken. Francis Schaeffer famously said, God is there and he is not silent. But in the past, God spoke through the prophets. Now, it's true that in a sense, God does speak through all of creation. The world doesn't make sense apart from God. Life doesn't make sense from God. All of creation speaks to us of the existence of God. The heavens declare the glory of God. So in a sense, we can say that all of the creation speaks to us. But when we're talking about what we might call special revelation, we say that God spoke to the people through the prophets. In other words, one might flip through the Bible and mistakenly get the impression that everybody was always having dreams from God and visions from God and voices from God. That's simply not true. He says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers through the prophets or by the prophets. So it's not that every single individual was getting their own personal direct message from God. It wasn't as if every single person was having dreams from God or visions from God. Rather, it was the prophets who had these dreams from God, these visions from God. And then God spoke through them to the people. So God spoke to all the people, but he did so through the prophets. But now he has spoken through his son. He says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. And you see, he's talking about the Jewish scriptures, and he's indicating that what we call the Old Testament is partial, it's prophetic, and it's preparatory. It's partial, it's prophetic, and it's preparatory. In other words, he says, long ago, many times in many ways. In other words, God said a little bit through this prophet and a little bit through that prophet and a little piece here and a little bit there. But there's something partial and incomplete about the Old Testament, something partial and predictive and preparatory. He says, but in these last days, that is in the fullness of time, at the end of the ages, in the end of the era, in these last days, there's a sense of climax. All right, fulfillment. In these last days, he has spoken to us by his son. So the contrast is that in the past, long ago, back then, God spoke to our fathers a little here, a little there, and he did so by the prophets. But now, in the fullness of time, God speaks to us. A final climactic word, God speaks to you, and he does so not simply through a prophet, but through his own son. So that Jesus is the ultimate prophet. And he is a prophet, obviously. It says God spoke to us through his son. So Jesus is a prophet, but he's an ultimate prophet. The idea that in the past there were many prophets. God spoke many times in many ways. But now, This is at the end of the ages, the fulfillment of time, the end of the era. Now God speaks to you through the ultimate prophet, Jesus, who is the eternal Son of God. Elsewhere, Jesus told a parable about a great landowner who sent a servant to give some messages to his workers, and they ignored him. And so he sends another servant. And then because the workers wouldn't listen to the servants, he finally sends his own grown son to speak to them. That's the image here, that in the past, God has sent prophets through whom God spoke to the people. But now, in the fullness of time, he speaks to you through his own son. Now, why is this important? Well, remember, he's writing to Jewish Christians. These are people that took the Jewish scriptures very seriously. Many Christians today don't take the Old Testament seriously. A lot of problems in the church exist because a lot of Christians just don't read the Old Testament. They don't read it, they don't study it, they don't take it seriously, they don't think about it. A lot of problems in our church could be resolved if we would take all of the Word of God seriously. He's affirming that the Old Testament is, in fact, the Word of God. God spoke through these prophets. Well, these are Jewish Christians in the first century. They obviously took the Old Testament very seriously. And they wrestled with the fact that there were things that God told them to do, like going to the temple to sacrifice, like not eating certain foods, like not associating with non-Jewish people. That is, in fact, the Word of God, and they took that very, very seriously. We call these things ceremonial laws because they were laws that were associated with the ceremony of the temple. It wasn't wrong to eat certain foods. It wasn't wrong to eat with a non-Jewish person. That's not a sin, but it made you impure or unclean, which meant until you were clean or purified, you could not come into the temple to worship. And so these were different laws that were associated with the ceremony, the public ceremony of worship. It was intended to teach us that God is pure. And so we have to be pure to come into the presence of God. They were ceremonial and they were symbolic. Well, yes, that's the Word of God. But the ceremonial laws were given by God for a certain time, for a certain people. These Jewish Christians are looking back and they're in part stuck in fact, but that was God's word. It's God's word. Don't we need to keep limiting our diet to certain foods? Don't we need to go to the temple to worship? Don't we need to separate? That's God's word. Yes, he affirms it is God's word, but these laws were given for a certain time for a certain people. But Christ has now ushered in a new era. If many Christians fail to take the Old Testament seriously, to read it, to study it, to seek to apply it, there are some Christians who go the other way. They do read the Bible, the whole Bible. They read the Old Testament. They take it seriously. They study it. They seek to apply it. But sometimes don't sufficiently appreciate that the coming of Christ has ushered in a new era, a new age. And while these Jewish Christians are looking back, particularly to Moses, they really look back at Moses as the great prophet, the writer of Hebrews is encouraging you to look forward to Jesus as the ultimate prophet and to listen to him. Again, the main point of the book of Hebrews is that you need to listen to Jesus and do what he says. There are many intellectual challenges to Christianity. Ron just mentioned going to the Boardwalk Chapel and interacting with people on the boardwalk. You interact with people all the time at work, and many of them have real intellectual questions about Christianity. What about evolution? What about the Big Bang? Theological questions. How can Jesus be God and man? There are many different intellectual and theological questions that need to be taken seriously. The book of Hebrews is 13 chapters, and that's 13 chapters of a lot of doctrine. Because the writer takes seriously the intellectual and theological questions of these Jewish Christians. So there's a lot of doctrine. There's a lot of heavy teaching in the book of Hebrews. R.C. Sproul once said that if he was ever stranded on a deserted island and he could only have one book of the Bible, he said, I'd probably put the book of Hebrews. He said, because there's so much meat in there. He said, I already know the book of Romans pretty well, but I haven't studied the book of Hebrews the way I like, and the book of Hebrews just has so much doctrine. If I could only have one book of the Bible, that's probably the one I would take with me. That's what Sproul said. There's a lot of doctrine here because the writer is taking seriously the questions that these Jewish Christians have. And we, likewise, we have to take our own questions seriously And we have to take seriously the questions of others. But we also need to recognize that the challenges to Christianity are not simply intellectual and theological. They're not primarily that. But they're issues of the heart. Because the biggest issue facing these Jewish Christians were not, should I go to worship in the temple? Am I now allowed to eat pork? The biggest issues were, the Christian life is hard. It's hard. And we've left behind this whole tight-knit community. We tend to think that, boy, it'd be hard to be a Jewish person with all these rules, all these laws. But there was a very tight-knit community with a strong sense of identity. And to become a Jewish Christian meant to be kicked out of the synagogue, to be rejected by friends and family members, to be rejected by your community, to kind of be homeless, as it were, as far as where do I belong now? To become a Jewish Christian meant you're no longer going to the synagogue. Now you're just meeting in small little house churches. And many of the Christians we'll see in the book of Hebrews were being persecuted. They're being mistreated. Some were being arrested. And in time, some were even going to be put to death for their faith. And so the biggest challenge to them was not theological. But it was just, it's just the fact that the Christian life is hard. And I don't always want to do it. You know, it can be easy at times to believe something that you want to believe. Sometimes you don't want to believe it. I worry about what I might have to sacrifice. I worry about what it might mean. I worry about what people might think of me. I worry about how people might respond. I worry about my children. There's so many fears. And so the biggest issue facing these Jewish Christians, it wasn't really the theological questions. The main issue was not whether or not you should sacrifice in the temple. After all, we actually believe this book was probably written to Jewish Christians in Rome. We're not sure, but we think that's likely in and around Rome. So they weren't going to all the way to Jerusalem very often anyway. The biggest point is that you should obey Jesus no matter what. These Christians had very legitimate concerns. I've got a family to provide for. I don't want to lose the love of my parents. I don't want to get locked up. These were very legitimate concerns. And yet the writer is telling them, but nevertheless, you've got to do what Jesus says. Sometimes it's hard. Sometimes it's scary. Sometimes it's unpleasant. Sometimes it's not what I want to do. But you've got to listen to Jesus and do what he says. Here's our text. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things. Imagine you're working for a small business, and the owner decides to appoint his son to be the new boss, the new CEO. And someone says, well, I don't know who that guy is. Why should I listen to him? Well, because he's the new boss. He's inherited the company. All this belongs to him now. That's kind of the image here, is that why am I supposed to listen to Jesus? Well, because God the Father has appointed him the heir of all things. All this belongs to him now. He has inherited it all. You've got to listen to Jesus because God the Father has appointed him heir of all things, and all things were created through him. It's interesting. Some have argued that in our passage, the writer gives us seven things about Jesus, which is a matter of opinion whether how you count them. But that would be significant because for Jewish people, the number seven is symbolic of wholeness and completion, perfection, 7 days in the week. And some would argue he's going to give us seven things about Jesus because after our text, in the following verses, he's going to quote seven quotes from the Old Testament. So there seems to be an emphasis on the perfection of Jesus. But whether you see that or not, you do see a pattern in which he tells us about the person of Christ and then the work of Christ, who Jesus is and then what he's done. He says, God the Father has appointed him the heir of all things, and all things were created through him. So, again, imagine you work for a small business, and the owner has appointed his son to be the new CEO. Well, so you need to listen to him. He's the boss now. But not only that, imagine that the son has been involved in this company from the very beginning, from the ground up. He knows this business inside and out. Another reason to listen to him, because not only is he the boss, but he knows how the business is supposed to run. He understands it all. Well, we're told that not only has God the Father appointed Jesus as the heir of all things, but all things were created through him. The idea is that Jesus Jesus, the one through whom you were made. He knows you. He knows what's best for you. He knows what's going to work best for you. Everything was created through him. And so we need to listen to him. He's the radiance of the glory of God. Immediately you think about when Moses went into the tent of meeting, the tabernacle. He would meet with God. And when he would come out, his face would be reflecting the glory of God. Right? Much like the way the moon reflects the light of the sun, you could see in the face of Moses the reflection of God's glory. And over time, it would fade until he goes back into the tabernacle, and then we'd come back out again. His face would reflect something of the glory of God. And you and I are like that, like the moon. We can reflect something of the glory of God. But you would never say that Moses was the radiance of the glory of God. You wouldn't say that. And yet, speaking of Jesus, it says he is the radiance of the glory of God. So if Moses, if you and I are like the moon, he's saying Jesus is like the rays of the sun. He is the radiance itself. We can reflect something of God's glory because we're made in God's image. But Jesus is the expression of the glory of God. He's the radiance of God's glory and the exact imprint of his nature. Being made in God's image, as we grow, as we're sanctified, we can reflect more and more of his character. But Christ is the exact imprint. And it's the Greek word there is the word from which we get character. Christ is God himself. Christ alone can say, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And so you need to listen to him. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. So it's not as if God created this world and then moved on to other worlds, but Jesus continues to uphold this world by speaking it into existence. This world only exists right now because Jesus wills it so. He speaks with a word of power, and so you need to listen to him. He saves us from our sins. Verse 3 says, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. That word purification, of course, is a word that comes from the temple. Again, the ceremonial laws were intended to teach us that God is pure and we are not. And we need to be pure. We need to be purified in order to come into God's presence, in order to be at peace with God, in order to go to heaven. We have to be pure. In the temple, there was nowhere for the priests to sit because they never really finished their work. Priests would come in shifts and they would work until their shift was over, and then they would leave and a new shift would come in. But you would never actually sit down as a priest while you're on the job because you were never really finished, because those actual sacrifices didn't actually permanently purify anyone. They were only symbolic and ceremonial. And so these sacrifices repeated day after day after day. But speaking of Jesus, we're told that after making purifications for sin, he sat down. He sat down because it was finished. While the Old Testament and the work of the temple was partial and predictive and preparatory, preparing us for the coming of Jesus, Christ actually fulfilled it. He made purification for us on the cross. He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf. That is, for those who are trusting in Jesus, all our impurities poured on him, so that he suffers the wrath of God that we deserve. He suffers the judgment, right? He became impure for us. That is, our impurities put upon him, that we might be pure in him. So that Christ is not only the ultimate prophet, he's the ultimate priest. He completes in one act what no priest could ever do, what all the other priests through history had to do over and over again. Christ on the cross is able to say, it's finished. He made purification for our sins. He's the ultimate prophet. He's the ultimate priest. And he's the ultimate king. Because he doesn't just sit down anywhere. Rather, it says he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. That is, he sat down in the seat of honor. Right? The seat of the right hand for Jewish, that's the seat of honor. And he's at the right hand of the majesty on high. He's at the right hand of God the Father. That is, he sits on the throne. That's the image here. We need to listen to Jesus because he's the ultimate prophet. He's the ultimate priest who saves us from our sin. And he's the ultimate king who sits upon the throne. It says he has become as much superior to angels as the name he's inherited is more excellent than theirs. Now, theologians can debate, what does that mean, the name that Jesus has inherited? Is it the name Jesus? Is it the name Savior? Is it the name Lord? You can debate. There's pros and for any of those. But his point is that Jesus, though he has taken on flesh, is now exalted even above the angels. A lot of people today will say that they're spiritual, but not religious. I'm spiritual. I'm not religious, but I'm spiritual. That's a way of acknowledging the reality of the spiritual world. Acknowledge the reality of spiritual things without actually having to pin myself down. I don't have to commit to anything. I'm spiritual. I'm not religious. I don't have to commit to any particular person, any particular group, any particular ideas. I can acknowledge the reality of spirituality and spiritual things without really pinning myself down. In the first century, that was the belief in angels. They were fascinated. The Jewish culture became fascinated with the spirit world and the angels in particular. And they came to believe that even the Ten Commandments were given through angels. Well, the danger was they began to focus more on angels than on Jesus. In fact, the book of Colossians tells us some people had actually begun to worship angels. Well, isn't that convenient? Because we don't know much about angels. And so I can worship angels and I can do what I want. Because, I mean, who knows what an angel wants from anyway? And so there was this movement from religion to spirituality. What we see today was common in the first century. But the writer's point is, listen, Jesus may have taken on flesh, but he is superior to even the angels. He is sitting at the highest place in heaven, at the right hand of the majesty on high. And therefore, you need to listen to him. And you need to listen to him on everything. The issue was not just, well, can I eat pork now? It's not just, do I have to go to the temple and sacrifice? The issue is not, should I remain separated from non-Jewish people? The point is that because of who Jesus is, you need to listen to him on every issue of life. In chapter 2, he says, we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard. And he's writing, these are Jewish Christians, and yet apparently they weren't really listening. They weren't paying attention. He says, since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable. He's talking about the Ten Commandments. He's saying the Ten Commandments, right? They're reliable. That's God's word. And if you didn't obey them, there was consequences. How much more serious if we don't listen to Jesus? How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Jewish Christians thought so highly of Moses. And they thought so highly of angels. The writer says, well, you're going to listen to them. You really have to listen to Jesus. What are you going to do if you neglect Jesus? What are you going to do if you don't listen to Jesus? In chapter 3, he says, consider Jesus. Think about Jesus. I know you think about Moses. I know you think about angels, but think about Jesus. And then he does something very interesting. He quotes the Jewish scriptures. He quotes Psalm 95, which is a psalm of David. But he doesn't say, you know, David said. Instead, he quotes Psalm 95, but he says, the Holy Spirit said. So again, he's affirming that, yes, the Old Testament, it is the Word of God. That was God speaking through David. And yet, when he quotes Psalm 95, Psalm 95 says, today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. That was written by David during the time of David. But our writer is going to quote that, and he's going to apply it to Jesus. Today, when you hear Jesus speak, don't harden your heart. Today, when you hear Jesus speak, you better listen up. Your tendency is to focus on Moses, or your tendency is to focus on angels, or your tendency is to focus on sports, or your tendency is to listen more to your spouse, or your tendency is more to focus on what your kids want, or your tendency is to think more about your career, or to worry about your friends, or to listen more to the news. But he says, you need to listen to Jesus. You absolutely have to listen to Jesus on everything. He goes on in chapter 4 to say, because the Word of God is living and active. In other words, it's not just something on the page. Oh yes, long ago God spoke. Yes, we have it written down. It's true. But he's saying Jesus speaks to you through that Word now. This is Jesus talking to you. It's alive. It convicts. It cuts to the heart. He's saying you've got to listen to Jesus. Jesus always gets the last word. You know, sometimes you're having a good discussion or a debate or even an argument. And sometimes you say something and you feel really good about it. You know, you think, well, that just settles it. You say something, you think, that just settles it. And then the other person says, yes, but, and then they make some other point. Or they repeat some other point they've already made. And you feel like, well, you've settled it. You've said everything that needs to be said. But you hate to end on that note. You hate to let the other person get the last word. Because that almost sounds like you're admitting they're right and you're wrong. And so you've got to say what you said again. And the conversation goes on and goes on. Well, sometimes I think we're like that with Jesus. We don't want to do what he's telling us to do. I just don't want to think about it. It makes me nervous. It makes me anxious. It makes me feel sick in my stomach. I don't know what might happen. I don't like to think about it. I'd just rather not think about it. But the issue doesn't go away just because we don't think about it. Jesus doesn't go away just because we don't think about it. There's a very serious warning in the book of Hebrews, and there's nothing quite exactly like it in the rest of the New Testament. But it's in chapter 5 and chapter 6. He says, we have much to say, and it's hard to explain. Since you've become dull of hearing. Now, he's writing to these Jewish Christians, and he says, I've got a problem, because there's a lot I need to tell you, but you just don't seem to listen. You've become dull of hearing. He says, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles. He's saying, look, by this time, you ought to be out there telling other people about Jesus. You ought to be able to explain it. You ought to be able to teach these things. I've been talking to you for so long. You should have been listening, and you should be able to tell these things to other people. But instead, it's like you need me to start over at the very beginning. He says, you claim to be Jewish Christians, but you don't seem to be listening. And then he gives a terrible warning. He says, it's impossible. In the case of those who've once been enlightened, who've tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it's impossible to restore them again to repentance, since they're crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. Now, there's all kinds of debates, and we don't have time to go into all the details of that. It's a tough, tough passage. But at the very least, he's writing to these people who profess to be Christians, Jewish Christians. They've heard the message of Jesus. They seem to have believed it and accepted it. They've seen God at work. Their eyes have been opened, at least to some degree. And he, at the very least, he's saying, now, if you turn away from Jesus and you turn back to Judaism just because it's easier and your family will accept you and you can be included back in the synagogue, you know, well, now who's going to save you? There's only one Savior. And if you're going to fall away, then what? What are you going to do? Crucify Jesus all over again? He's saying that there's only one Savior. And if we turn away from Jesus, you know, you remember when there were crowds that were following Jesus and some began to turn away, and Jesus turns to his disciples and says, you too? And he says, they say, well, where else can we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. If, as professing believers, we turn away from Jesus, well, then where are we going to go for forgiveness? Where are we going to go to get wiped clean and forgiven, to be purified of that sin? And he uses a terrible image. He says, imagine a field that receives rain. Now remember, ancient Palestine, very, very dry place. He says, imagine there's a field and it receives a lot of rain during the rainy season and the crops come up and grow. That field is blessed. That land is blessed. But imagine a field and the rain comes and then all that grows up are thorns and thistles. Ancient Palestine was not like Lebanon. Lebanon was known for its forests, its cedar trees and everything. Ancient Palestine, you didn't have very many trees. They had some trees. They didn't have many trees. Instead, during the rainy season, you would get these big thorn bushes that would grow up. And then in the dry season, when you need firewood, you don't have forest to cut down, you'd cut down the thorn bushes. And the point he's making, he says, you guys have been blessed like a field that's receiving rain. You've heard the word of Jesus. You've seen the Spirit at work. And if you don't believe it, and if you turn away from it now, it'd be like a field that receives all this rain and just produces thorn bushes. And he says, well, what's going to happen? Sooner or later, those thorn bushes are going to be thrown into the fire. He's warning these people of judgment and condemnation. You've got people who profess to be Christians, Jewish Christians. In certain ways, they look like they are. in certain ways they're acting like they're not. And so he's warning them about the danger of falling away and backsliding. But he also says, in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things. Things that belong to salvation. In other words, it's possible that this unbelief is who they really are, and it's just they've been going through the motion, and now they're going back to who they really are. But he said, no, but actually I'm hopeful of something else. I'm hopeful that you're really saved, and that you're just being sluggish and careless. And so I'm writing to stir you up. He says, God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love you've shown for his name and serving the saints, as you still do. So they were still doing some things that Christians should do. And he says, we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end. We don't want you to think, be one of these people that you think, I think he's a Christian. Years ago, they used to often ask the question, you know, if you were arrested for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? You know, if someone accused you of being a Christian, would they be able to prove it from your life? Is there evidence that you're a Christian? Here are these people, and there's some question. He's saying, I want you to be so stirred up that there's no question about whether or not you're Christian. I want you to have full assurance. He says, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. He's talking about the Old Testament saints. In Hebrews chapter 11, he's going to talk about all the great heroes of the faith from the Old Testament, from the Jewish scriptures, and how they all faced difficulties. All of God's people have always faced difficulties, but they triumphed by faith. And he's saying, be like those people. He's not saying ignore the Old Testament. He's saying learn from it. Learn how God's people have always triumphed only by faith. Yes, the Christian life is hard. I don't want conflict in my life. I don't want people to disapprove me. I don't want broken relationships. But I've got to trust Jesus. I've got to follow him. I've got to obey. Jesus is going to get the last word. He gets the last word for those who refuse to listen. But he also gets the last word for those who do listen and obey. And it's all, I know it's not in front of you, but it's all the same text. He goes on to say, when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I'll bless you and multiply you. And I think the point there is that Abraham sinned very publicly, very obviously. He had very weak faith at times. He did some obviously sinful things. Plus, he's in a difficult situation. His wife was barren. He was an old man. But God swore, I will bless you. Surely I will bless you and multiply you. And his point here is that God always gets the last word. The Christian life is hard, and maybe you're facing some very hard decisions and some things that you don't want to do, and there's no promise that it won't be hard, but God will get the last word. He says, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to bless you through it. Surely I will bless you. Jesus always gets the last word. For those who turn their back on Jesus, they're in trouble. Jesus is going to get the last word. But for those who trust Jesus and seek to obey, he's going to have the last word. He's going to bless you no matter what. You could argue that the whole book of Hebrews is an exhortation. In other words, there's a lot of doctrine there. There's a lot of teaching, but the whole book is an exhortation. It's an encouragement. In chapter 13, he even says, I hope you'll bear with my brief word of exhortation. So the whole book, it's not a lecture. It's a sermon. It's an exhortation. It's an encouragement to listen to Jesus, to trust Jesus, to obey Jesus, and to worship Jesus no matter what. It's very interesting. You can kind of go through, and I'm only picking out a few of them, but like in chapter 4, he says, let us hold fast our confession. You know, to a group of people that are tempted to move back to Judaism, no, let's hold on to what we know and what we believe. Let's hold fast to our confession. Let's with confidence draw near to the throne of grace instead of going backwards and slide. Let's move forward and let's draw near God through Jesus with confidence. Let's move forward and seek grace from God in prayer. Let's draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. Let's hold fast the confession of our hope. Let's consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. While some of them had actually quit going to worship, saying, let's not do that. Let's hold on to what we believe, and let's move forward, and let's press on together in prayer, because we need grace to face these difficult times. And let's think about how we can encourage each other to press on. We need to think about how do we stir each other up. We're becoming sluggish. We don't want that. How can we stir each other? How can you stir yourself up? How can we stir each other up? Let's keep meeting. Let's think of ways we can encourage each other. The whole book of Hebrews is an exhortation. Listen to Jesus. Trust Jesus. Obey Jesus. Worship Jesus. He says, let us lay aside every weight. You know, some things aren't necessarily sinful, but they're a distraction. They're draining your time. They're taking up your energy. He says, if it's slowing you down, lay it aside. Get rid of it. Let's run with endurance the race that's set before us. And when he comes to chapter 13, it's just one exhortation after another. Let brotherly love continue. Let marriage be held in honor. Keep your life free from love of money. Remember your leaders. Don't be led away by diverse and strange teachings. Let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. We don't need to go to the temple and sacrifice an animal. We do need to offer up the sacrifice of praise to God. And so the whole book of Hebrews is an exhortation to listen to Jesus, trust Jesus, obey Jesus, and worship Jesus no matter what. You need to listen to Jesus and do what he says. All right, let's pray together. Father in heaven, we pray, Lord, for your grace. That we would be able to take to heart your word, that we would be able to hear it and believe it, that we wouldn't be like those who look into a mirror and walk away and forget what we saw. Help us, Lord. We pray that your word would sink into us and take hold of us, that we would be able to hear it and understand it and believe it and obey it. Lord, help us to take it to heart and put it into practice. Help us to listen and trust and believe and obey. Father, we pray, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.